Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we will read from verse 14 through verse 29. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us this day understanding to behold your word, to understand it. We ask that by your Spirit you would enable us to perceive those spiritual truths which are in it. We pray that by your same Spirit you would apply your word and bring proper conviction of sin, proper assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How is it that you respond to the message of the gospel? Not how should you respond, but in practice, how do you respond to the message of the gospel? How does a sinner respond to a call of repentance? Turn from your sins and look to Christ and live. Well, because we are sinners, our natural response to someone calling us a sinner is to deny it, to perhaps minimize our sin, perhaps to respond in outright anger at the person saying, "You are a sinner, you must repent." Maybe even to go out and attack that other person. Even when that call of repentance is joined with the sweet promise of salvation through another, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's still an offensive message, isn't it? Because it means that you and yourself are not able to save yourself. It requires the work of someone else. You cannot atone for your own sin. Well, this reality is true, a natural, you could say, because of the fall, a natural yet sinful rejection of Christ and His message. And this is true from the least of us even to the greatest. That's what we've been seeing here in Mark chapter 6, this continued rejection. We have seen Jesus' own friends and hometown rejected him there at the beginning of the chapter when he went and he preached to them. They said, "Who are you? By what authority do you do this? Are you not the son of Mary? Are you not the carpenter?" The message of Jesus are warned. The messengers there in verses 7 through 13, Jesus sends out his disciples with authority and he prepares them because he knows they will meet opposition. This is what you do when you go into a town and they reject you and reject me who have sent you. You must depart from there. Shake the dust off of your feet. He anticipates there to be some rejection. And now in this passage before us, verses 14 through 29, we have this lengthy account. It's not merely the hometown of Jesus. It's not merely the masses of the people that some will reject. But now we have an account of one of the rulers of the people. He's called a king. He's not properly so, but he takes the title anyways of Herod, the king, one of the rulers of the people. And he comes and he also rejects the messenger of God. We're seeing in this narrative this rejection, and it's also illustrating the way in which Christ would oftentimes withdraw. But he would go and he would preach and he would teach. And there are these cycles throughout the gospel of Jesus withdrawing. He meets opposition and it's not yet his time to go to the cross. And so he'll go somewhere else. Herod has already heard of his activity. And it's not been in a supportive way, has it? So Jesus, knowing it's not yet his time, he finds places of relative obscurity. He continues his ministry. That's what we see there in 13 to 14. Jesus is teaching. As we see in verse 6, he went among the villages teaching. But now from this, we learn what has happened to John the Baptizer. Mark takes this opportunity to explain. Yes, John was arrested. That was all the way in chapter 1. But what happened to him? But who is Herod? Herod, whichever particular one it may be, and there are at least four that we read of in the New Testament, Herod, all related. But the name Herod is synonymous with opposition to the gospel. Herod the Great, the father of the one that's found here, this one is Herod Antipas. Herod the Great sought to murder all of the baby boys during the time that Jesus was born. Herod Agrippa, later, will die after his own blasphemy in Acts chapter 12. And here in Mark chapter 6, we have Herod Antipas is of the same cloth, someone who is opposed to the gospel. So what we'll see this morning, Lord willing, is that we must repent of our sin before it leads to the ruin of our own souls. That we must repent of our sins before it leads to the ruin of our own souls. And how we're going to approach this text is through an examination, as it were, of the nature and the effects of sin. A sort of like a case study. What does sin look like? I think we all know that. But in practice, what does it lead to? There's a progression that we see even in this narrative, in the life of Herod. In this brief account of him. How does sin affect a person? What does it lead to? And all of this is seen in this picture of Herod Antipas. And the first thing that we see is that sin leads to paranoia. Sin leads to paranoia because of its guilty conscience. That's what we see in verses 14 through 17. This is the setting that we find ourselves in. Who is Herod? As one commentator puts it, the Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. And I think they do that in a double entendre. It's a complicated family line, but also it was a twisted family full of sin, even as we see a glimpse of here. As I mentioned, no fewer than four rulers bear the name Herod, as we see in the New Testament. But people are asking, who is Jesus? Jesus has been preaching, he's been teaching, he's now sent out his disciples into all the villages in the name of Jesus. And so people are wondering, who is this one who is preaching with authority, who is doing these miracles, these signs and these wonders? That is the big question. And of course, we know the answer, don't we? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as we read in chapter 1. We keep that in mind. But word is spreading. People are wondering. Mighty powers are being reported. And so people have different theories. Perhaps it is Elijah, because he did mighty powers and there's prophecies about him returning. Perhaps it's him. Perhaps it's another prophet doing mighty wonders. Elijah was promised to return, even in Malachi chapter 4, to come as a forerunner in the day of the Lord. Maybe it's another prophet come back from the dead. And so this mission of Jesus that's being extended through his disciples continues to cause this speculation, this questioning, so that even Herod Antipas has heard about him. But he comes to his own conclusion, doesn't he? He says that it is John brought back from the dead. We need to note it's not because Herod has some sort of theological insight, but this is stemming from a guilty conscience. He's, as it were, being haunted by the memory of John. I hope it's not him, this one that I murdered. He is afraid. Can't I get rid of this guy? Because there is the same manner of preaching that's being reported. Preaching of the coming of the kingdom, the preaching of the need for repentance, this conviction of sin was coming both from the ministry of Jesus as it had come from the mouth of John himself and from his disciples. And so this is an uneasy reminder of Herod that in fact the message of John had not been silenced. That somebody is out there that sounds a lot like John, because Herod is no friend of John or of Jesus. But of course the question that then comes is, why had Herod put John to death? Why is he being haunted in this way? Why is his conscience troubled? For what reason? Well, Mark goes on to explain, picking up from chapter 1, why was John in prison? Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Herod fears John the Baptist while he lives, but he continues to be troubled by him even after his death. This one John in the wilderness, you can say, humanly speaking, a nobody, even though he did draw large number of crowds to himself. But John, a preacher, not some mighty warrior, not some great general threatening the earthly kingdom of Herod, but John, a preacher, with no other weapon than God's truth, is disturbing this king, terrifying him, making him afraid. And again, because Herod has a guilty conscience. This is what we see true in Scripture on a number of occasions, but also in our own experience, isn't it? It is true that everyone has a conscience. And when that conscience is pricked, when that conscience is put into ruin, as it were, when that conscience is guilty, it's often troubled in the face of the truth. But the Lord has not left himself without a witness. The Lord has given us our conscience. It is that constant reminder that there is right and wrong. And yes, our consciences can be guilty in an improper way. It needs to be instructed by the Word of God. And yet, though, even the most hardened of sinners has a conscience. They can seek to suppress it, certainly. But fallen and corrupt as we are, as sinful men and women, there are thoughts within us accusing or excusing according to how we live. And this certainly was the case with Herod. So what's been going on? Mark takes occasion now to explain that. And so we see first, sin leads to this paranoia due to a guilty conscience, but then also sin is exposed by God's word. sin is exposed by God's word. That's what we see in verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That is the sin that John had been accusing, but not a false accusation, a true accusation, according to God's word. That the wife that Herod now had was not properly his own, but was in fact his brother's. He was living then in adultery. Of course, all of us are sinners. The people around Jesus and John were sinners, and that's why they are all being called to repentance. But here we have a case study of sin. This is a public figure, Herod. His sins are public. So John calls him to public repentance. He calls the king to repentance for this unlawful marriage. And that is why John is imprisoned. Because Antipas, as Herod Antipas persuaded Herodias, the wife of his brother-in-law, Philip, to divorce her own husband and to marry him. And in order to do that, he, Herod, had to divorce his own wife, which would in fact cause him great trouble later when his former wife's relative came and actually defeated them in a battle in revenge. But here Herod is living in sin, and John calls him to simple and clear repentance. And this, in fact, is what we see in the life and ministry of John, this consistent and courageous preaching of the message of repentance. He does it for the crowds, the masses, but he's not afraid also to do it in public to the powerful and the rich. John the Baptist spoke plainly to Herod about the wickedness of his own life. He did not seek to speak smooth words. He spoke the plain truth to him. And this is just a point of application about application in preaching. That it ought to be clear and as specific as possible. We don't follow the Puritan practice where the preacher would stand up and preach for an hour and then would come another preacher in which he would, for an hour or more, apply the sermon particularly to each individual in the congregation. We don't go that far, but we do seek to give clear application. This is what God's word says, and this is what it means to the life of God's people now today. The confession makes this point that we are, as God's people, to repent of particular sins particularly. That when we know of a sin, we ought to repent of it quickly and fully to the Lord. When it's necessary to make public repentance or repentance to other believers that we have perhaps wronged. So preaching is to be clear, it's to be simple. There is to be biblical application because of recognition that if a person is living in sin, they are injuring their own soul. And the loving thing to do is to help them see in God's word that this is sin so that they may repent of it to live. As Proverbs 28 says, he that rebukes a man afterward shall find more favor than lies that flatter him with his tongue. And so it is the word of God that reveals sin. But thirdly, we see sin when it is not repented of. It breeds more sin, particularly as we see in this text, the sins of malice and murder. Look at verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him, that is John, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. So while Herod is at the forefront of the story in many ways, he's not the only one living in sin, clearly. His wife also is living in sin and adultery as well. But when the preacher of the gospel comes and calls them to repentance, she responds with malice and murderous intent. There are many ways to respond, as we mentioned, to the call of repentance, aren't there? We see throughout the gospel that many responded with faith. And they repented and they came to John and they came to Jesus and they were baptized, this symbol of cleansing. They forsook their sins and they followed Jesus. That is one way to respond, but another way is to reject, to have a hatred for the message and the messenger, leading to this desire to silence the message. Again, we get to how the Lord has made us. When our conscience is guilty, when someone shows us that we are guilty, it can often lash out and seek to silence the one that is causing us to feel worse. And that is exactly what is going on here. She desires to kill John. This one, this unhappy partner in sin, in some sense, seems to have gone even deeper in sin than Herod had. He's conflicted, as we'll see in a moment. But she certainly has been hardened and seared in conscience by her wickedness. And this is often the case when someone, after living in unrepentant sin for a time, they do become hardened and would hate anyone who would expose their sins. They're angry when they are told the truth. Just think of biblical examples. With that prophet Elijah, he was said to be a troubler of Israel. What was his sin? He was keeping the rulers of Israel accountable. Think of the prophet Micaiah, was hated by Ahab because he never prophesied good of him, but only evil. And so Ahab, instead of repenting of his sin, says it's the prophet's fault. He must be silenced. And that is the same and the true for all of God's preachers in every age when they confront those who are hardened in their sin. And this is how Herodias responds. But this is not to say that Antipas was an innocent bystander. A little more about who this Herod is. He's perhaps not as infamous as Herod the Great, the one who murdered all of the innocents in Israel. But he was certainly from the same cloth. It's not without reason, as one commentator puts it, it was not without reason that the early church mentioned Antipas' name before Pilate's when recalling the crucifixion of Jesus. Like his father, Antipas was shrewd. He was without pity. He was a lover of luxury, particularly of magnificent architecture. Yet in his account, in this account, we see something of this inner struggle with Herod. And that's what the fourth point is. Sin leads to compromise. You could say Herod's paradox that sin is bringing confusion to him. That's what we find there in verses 19 to 20, that Herodias had this grudge. She wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so he kept him safe. Yet, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet, he heard him gladly. You see, this confusion, this paradox that's taking place. Herod has this hesitation. On the one hand, his wife was ready to kill John. But Herod was not yet ready to let that happen, because he feared him, knowing he was righteous. Perhaps he even admired him, this one who told the truth and told it boldly. Yet he was in bondage to his lusts. Herod knew he was righteous and holy, and yet he did not release him from prison. He did not exonerate him. He did not send him out to continue in his righteousness and holiness. No, he kept him in jail. John was in no man's land, neither being put to death nor being set free. As we see in this text, King Herod went further than many in that day in the preaching of the gospel. What do we see? He feared John, this messenger of God. He knew that he was just and holy. He observed him. He even listened to him gladly. But what did Herod not do? He would not repent of his sin. He would not cease from his adultery. He would not give up his false wife, Herodias. And so as we see in the text, as we see even later in Mark, he ruins his soul forever for this sin that he loves more than God. So there is here a word of warning. It is not merely the listening to sermons. That's not merely the listening to good sermons or good preachers that saves your soul, but hearing them with faith, which leads to proper repentance, among other applications. But perhaps if Herod had the chance, Herod perhaps would have watched or listened to his fair share of R.C. Sproul sermons, perhaps Martin Lloyd-Jones, whoever his favorite preacher of today may have been, this powerful preacher. And perhaps he would say, that's interesting. I like the way that sounds. We read of many throughout history who would go to famous preachers and would listen to them preach. Many would go to Whitfield. He would draw big crowds and people would love to hear him preach. But they would leave there no different than when they came, still hardened against the gospel. But they merely liked listening. No, we must hear in faith and not cling to our pet sins. We must spare nothing that stands between us and salvation. Let us often look within and make sure there is no darling lust, as one commentator puts it, or pet transgression, which Herodias-like is murdering our soul. Rather, as the Lord Himself tells us, let us be ready to cut off even our right hand or our right eyeball, to pluck it out, than to go into hell fire. The fifth thing that we see in this picture of the downward spiral of sin is that one sin is hardly ever alone. Verses 21 to 25. It often has many friends. It often has many friends. And that is, in this literal sense, verse 21, Herod throws a party. He invites all of his friends, all the important people, the rich, the powerful, the generals, the leaders. He invites them all to this extravagant and, I would say, selfish party. We're not told here, but we know from his life that that would have been the case, filled with drunkenness, with revelry, as we do see a bit of that. But the degenerate nature of this banquet is in contrast with the simple life of John, isn't it? Whose food was locusts and wild honeys, who lived in the wilderness. A greater contrast cannot even be imagined. But also the reality that sin is hardly ever alone. It flows from a sinful heart that can manifest itself in a diversity of ways, a number of ways, even at the same time. And so we have this account and we see a bit of Herod's weakness. That it appears that Herodias knew the character of her husband quite well. His own weaknesses, his own proclivities to temptation. Herod was not a godly man, which is seen in many ways. Not only an adulterer, but also a proud man. A man led by his lusts and his desires. And Herodias sees this. I don't think it's an accident that her daughter is the one that is dancing before them. No, there is this party in which there's feasting and drunkenness, and Herodias sends her own daughter, thought to be Salome, for her own purposes, to dance before the king. And Herod, of course, plays right into the trap, following his own lusts. He boasts that he'll give almost anything to her because of her dance. But then this stark statement, the party, I'm sure, would have stopped. But she does not ask for riches or fill in the blank. She asks, after consulting her mother, for the head of John the Baptizer. And here we see the weakness, the fact that this sin of Herod is not alone. He's trapped. What should have Herod done? He's making these rash vows, up to half the kingdom, this hyperbole, I think. But he's taking these vows, whatever you want. He should have repented of this sin on top of his other sins. He should have repented of this sinful and most likely drunken promise and have refused to murder this righteous and holy man. But what would that have done for the reputation of Herod? That would have meant embarrassment in front of his friends in front of all of the civil and military powers. He would lose standing in their eyes. It might threaten his rule. It would cost him. And so we see in the sixth way that sin leads to cowardice. Verses 26 to 28. He goes along and because he was sorry for these things, but because of his oaths and because of his friends who were there, he murders John. Sin leads to cowardice, particularly a moral cowardice. When you know something is wrong, but out of fear, particularly fear of man, this compounding effect of sin, you do it anyway. Because you're compromised, your conscience is beginning to be seared. And so he adds sin upon sin, out of his pride, out of his fear of man, not leading his family in a godly way, living in adultery, perhaps even drunkenness. From the sinful man's heart flows more sin, the sin of murder. He murders this innocent, holy man instead of losing part of his own pride and influence. His guilty conscience leaves him without the fortitude to do what is right. He furthers his guilt with murdering this man. We see this, of course, Herod is guilty, but this whole scene, it has reflections from the Old Testament. The whole scene reeks of treachery. Herodias' power over Antipas sounds very similar, does it not, to Jezebel's power over King Ahab. When he wanted that vineyard, and she says, I'll take care of it. But also in her persecuting Elijah, and the plotting of the death of Naboth. So in this account, we see adultery, drunkenness, more lust, murder, but also rejection of God's message, which ultimately is a rejection of Christ himself. And so the seventh thing that we see is that sin often appears to triumph. Sin often appears to triumph in this life. Verses 28 to 29, they brought his head on a platter, and they gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came in, they took his body, and they laid it in a tomb. You can imagine that tomb, if they had such things in that day, which often they did not, but what would it say on the tomb? This ends the life of John the Baptizer, the last and greatest prophet of the Old Testament, murdered on the whim of a weak, sinful man, duped by his manipulative, sinful wife. Thus ends the life of John. It almost sounds like a sad Charles Dickens novel, the way that Mark presents this narrative. It's a tragedy. It looks like sin is won. Is this really it? Is there not immediate vengeance on Herod? Is Herodias not struck dead immediately? No, in the text before us, at least for now, it certainly appears John is the loser. The message of Christ is the loser. He's called the leader of this area to repentance, and he said no. So one commentator sums it up this way: the one whom Jesus called the greatest man born of women, of a woman, is sacrificed to a cocktail wager. The only act of decency in the account of John's martyrdom is the arrival of his disciples to give his body a proper burial. Here we have this unjust imprisonment and a violent death. And these were the last fruit of John the Baptist and return of his labor. Like Stephen, like James, like others of whom the world was not worthy, he was called to seal his testimony and his work with his own blood. But the eighth thing that we see here, I didn't realize I had an 8-point sermon today, I do apologize. But the eighth thing that we see here is that sin is, of course, defeated by the death of the Son of God. Now we see this great tragedy, humanly speaking, but yet in this, we are pointed forward to the work of Christ himself. That is one of the reasons that this is here for us. This account is not only to tell us what happened to John. It does serve that purpose. Oh yeah, what happened to John? Well, this is what happened. It not only serves as a test case for unrepentant sin, a warning to God's people, do not be like Herod, this is what sin leads to. But it also is a scene which points us back to the life and ministry of Jesus. This is in miniature form what is going to happen to Jesus. Jesus' ministry is similar to John's ministry, so much to the point that when people hear about the ministry of Jesus, what do they ask? Oh, maybe it's a continuation of John, or like Herod. It sounds like John's ministry. John's ministry, like the ministry of Christ himself and his disciples, is characterized by what? By calling the people of Israel to repentance. John summons Judea to return to God so that God would come and dwell with them. The disciples that Christ has sent out are commissioned to confront all forms of godliness, preach repentance. But also the very fate of John, it's a model. Again, in the context, there's going to be rejection of the disciples, and this is an interesting way to prepare them. I'm going to send you out, and he says, other places, as sheep among wolves. This is what happened to my other servant, John. But he's preparing them. The future of the disciples is bleak, at least according to the world's standards. John is persecuted. The disciples must expect nothing less. And of course, that is exactly what many of them find at the end of their ministries is martyrdom. But the parallels between the death of John and the death of Jesus are also very similar. John, yes, is described as a righteous and holy man, but we say that not absolutely, do we? He was a sinner, born unto a sinful woman, conceived in sin. Jesus Christ in his own person is without sin. He truly is holy and righteous. In both cases, the secular ruler declares them to be righteous. That there's no fault of their own that they're in prison. And that's particularly important in the life of Jesus. That he went to the cross not for his own sins, but he is, by the one in authority, declared to be righteous. He's dying the death, not of himself, but for us. But it is these secular rulers who, despite the clear evidence, orders their execution. Of course, John and Jesus' bodies are taken and placed in tombs. And Herod's mistaken belief that Jesus is John raised from the dead itself anticipates the fact that Jesus will rise again, his own resurrection. And so when Jesus begins to tell his disciples in a couple of chapters about his own death and his own resurrection, they ought to be remembering these things. They ought to be already looking forward in faith that Jesus will be rejected. But in and by that very rejection, the fact that he will go as an innocent party to the cross, it is by that means that he will make atonement for their very sins. He will then rise from the dead and conquer over sin and death itself. Just a couple of further points of application this morning, of which that would be the main one, that Christ is the one who defeats sin itself by his own death on the cross. And so we are to receive the preaching of God's word, this call to repentance, which itself is this shorthand for the gospel. For if you're to receive Christ and embrace him for salvation, the question is, well, from what? From sin. And so the preaching of repentance goes hand in hand. It is a very part of the preaching of the gospel. But how then do we respond further? Well, we see again that Herod, he put off his decision in regard to the word of God. He was called to repentance, and as we saw in the text, he was in limbo. He would neither outright reject John, neither would he set him free and follow John. He kept him in prison. Yes, because of his wife, but also his own indecision, delaying until it was forced upon him. And of course, when it was forced upon him, he was trapped. But many today hear the preaching of God's word and they behave in a similar manner. The preaching of God's word is preached, it's sent forth, and they hear it and there's indecision. It can take a variety of forms. I'm not ready to leave my old lifestyle. I'm not ready to follow even in the path of Christ and His disciples and John, knowing that the Christian life is not one of mere ease, but requires to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. So many today are in that state of indecision. Oh, I'll follow Jesus later. I will abandon and repent of my sin later, presumably when I don't like that sin as much and when it's easier. But of course, we see the nature of sin is the opposite. You need more and more of it. It leads further and further into wickedness. We must deal with our sin now as we have opportunity. But we do not know what comes in the days ahead. We must be careful in our own lives, even as God's redeemed people, even if you are trusting in Christ, be careful of the tendency of sin to spread when it's unchecked. John Owen's marvelous work, The Mortification of Sin, one of the main things is kill sin while it's young. If you see weeds in your garden, you want to pluck them up when they're tiny and easy to pluck. Don't wait till they grow into bushes and then into trees, if weeds could turn into trees, but you get the idea. Get them while they're small, not when they grow so large that they are empowering and overpowering you. And know that one sin leads to another. They are not merely in isolation. Herod's conscience, it was pricked. In this outward way, not a full and free work of the Spirit, but it was actually more of an alarm than of repentance. And his tender conscience, in fact, did not last. Because we do see Herod again. Where do we see Herod again? The end of the gospel. But it's not just John in front of him. It is Christ himself brought before Herod. But how does Herod respond? Jesus is brought to him. And we find Herod as a hardened man. Jesus refuses to talk to him. I don't think that's accidental. I think that John talked to Herod. And Herod rejected John. Jesus has nothing further to say to this one who's already rejected his messenger. But Herod does not repent of his sins before the judge of all the earth. Instead, what does he do? He desires to be amused. He wants to see Jesus perform some miracles. And Jesus does not answer. And so what does he do? He mocks Christ, the one who is greater than John. We learn that unless we silence sin, sin will silence our consciences. Unless we hear and heed God's word, the day will come when we, in fact, grow so bold and hardened that we despise God's own Son. And there will be then no more words from Him. But finally this morning, not to leave us in the grave, but to remind us that there is a glorious harvest yet to come. Did John lose? He was murdered. But is he the loser? And we would say no. In this life, we do not live for the praise of men. What did John himself say? Not in this account, but earlier. He's decreasing and Christ must increase. In some sense, it's a fitting end to the ministry of John. It's sad and it is tragic. And yet his desire was for Christ to be glorified and for him to do away, even with his own self. But we do not live for the praise of men, or if we do, we'll be severely disappointed. We are called to be faithful to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he has said that this will lead to the world despising us, as it did him, as it did John. But of course, this life is not all that there is. We currently walk by faith and not by sight. But in heaven, we will dwell in the glorious presence of our Savior forever. And this makes amends for all. But John is now in the presence of God and of Christ. And eye has not seen and ear has not heard the glorious things that God has laid up for all that love Him. So yes, it is a great tragedy, and it's not something that we, as many in the early church, mistakenly did. They went and sought persecution. They went and wanted to be martyred. We do not seek that. But yet, if that is what the Lord calls us to, we take comfort knowing that the Lord cares for His own. He loves His own. And as His servant says in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And again later, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The greatest injustice that you may experience in this life is nothing compared to the glory that is promised to you in the life which is to come. And this morning we get a taste of that in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, don't we? We get a taste of that glory, the reality that we'll be with Christ forever. He gives us this picture, yes, of His shed body, shed blood and His broken body. And also it's a moment of communion, which He meets with us. He dwells with us, reminds us of our eternal destiny. It's not merely the things of this world, but we are to set our minds on heavenly things. And Christ feeds us. He strengthens our faith as we look forward to that glorious day. But He does so as a means of grace, as a help, as we repent of our sins. For humanly speaking, we would never do so. We would rather die in our sins if Christ does not work in us first. And so let us remember this morning that we must repent of our sin, relying on the grace of God, the grace and salvation found in Jesus Christ. Let us repent of our sin before it leads to the ruin of our own souls. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You for Your Word. We thank You for its clarity. We pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would bring proper conviction on Your people and that You would then comfort us with the good news of the gospel, that we are indeed pardoned and we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We ask especially now as we turn to the celebration of this, Your Supper, that You would help us, that we would grow in grace and godliness as a result of what we are about to do, that You would apply the preaching of Your Word, and Lord, even as we partake of this sacrament, that You would bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.